It's good to see everyone this morning. It's a new quarter, October beginning, and it's always an exciting time, I think, when we get a new quarter started, new classes. We've got kids starting new classes, teachers getting all ready. A lot of busy work was done by, not busy work, but a lot of work that caused teachers to be very busy was done this last week, especially here at the building. There's a lot of buzzing of the work being done, and I'm sure at homes as well, teachers getting ready. A lot of good work being done. Really appreciate the teachers and the work that they put into the classes here at Jordan Park. It's good to see everyone. I'm glad that we have the visitors that we have with us. We hope that what we have to say might be an encouragement to you. You know, this last week was a bit of deja vu for me. Perhaps you saw in the newspapers or heard on the news where, try to get my other screen going here, where NASA has confirmed the existence of flowing liquid salty water on Mars, fueling the possibility of life on the red planet. A lot of time is being spent right now on Mars. And right now, as of September of last year, there are two rovers on the surface of Mars collecting data. And there are five orbiters right now taking pictures, sending back information about this planet of Mars. One of these orbiters sent back this picture here, showing these dark streaks that are in these mountains. And these dark streaks, according to scientists, indicate that there is water flow. And the speculation is that if, in fact, this is water, and water is necessary for life, that this may be an indication that there is life, or maybe at some point in the history of Mars, there has been life on Mars. I say a bit of deja vu because I don't know if you remember, back in 1996, there was an article that appeared in the News and Observer, August of 1996, the paper there in Raleigh, about a discovery that it says evidence of life on red planet has scientific world spinning. That there is life. Well, what was that based upon? There was a rock found in Antarctica that scientists believe was a meteorite from Mars. They speculated that this rock was formed 4.6 billion years ago. And let me make sure I get these numbers right. An asteroid struck Mars 16 million years ago, and this rock was blasted from the surface of Mars. And 13,000 years ago, it came through the Earth's atmosphere and landed in Antarctica. And it was found in 1984, and some of the gas that was trapped within the rock matches the atmosphere that is in the Martian atmosphere, and therefore this, they believe, is a rock from Mars, and they found mineral composites associated with microscopic organisms, and therefore possible microscopic fossils, therefore, were found. And from that, we get the life has been found on Mars type of title. And so the religious or the world of evolution in particular seems to be in particular focused on finding life somewhere else. In fact, a noted astronomer and strong advocate of evolution, Carl Sagan, when this 1996 proclamation was made about this meteor supposedly from Mars, he said, "If it is confirmed, it is the turning point in human history, suggesting that life exists not just on two planets of our paltry solar system, but throughout our magnificent universe." The idea is that life is so abundant here on the Earth, and life is the product of just mindless, unintelligent chance, and yet it has produced such abundant life here on the Earth, it seems reasonable to conclude that there must be life all over this universe, on many, many planets, and therefore finding it on one planet would suggest that in their minds, evolution was true. Well, this Martian planet has been the object of American focus for a long time. I don't know how many remember this, but back in 1938 or 1939, Orson Welles read a novel by H.G. Wells on the radio, and it seemed as though it was the news as opposed to a reading of a novel. And this book is about the Martian invasion. H.G. Wells was an evolutionist, believer in natural selection, and he believed that there on Mars was the development of life before it was developed on the Earth, which meant that it developed on Mars more quickly or more advanced than it was on Earth, and the Martians had come to this world to defeat the world and destroy all of us human beings on this Earth. Perhaps some of you remember, and this is an artist's depiction of what this Martian capsule looked like as it was fighting on the Earth. I don't know if you remember, some of you, maybe a little bit younger, remember the My Favorite Martian back in the 1960s. And, interestingly, when NASA makes the pronouncement about this Martian discovery, it is at the same time that a new movie is coming out, 2015, with starring the guy there on the screen. Can't remember his name right now. Bring Me Home, the Martian. I can't remember his name. I don't know if this movie's any good or not, but a lot of fascination with Mars. So, we as Christians have to, I'm sure, get into conversations with people about, is there a life on other planets? Is there life on Mars? And what implications might that have to our faith? Is that going to destroy our faith as Christians if there is somehow life found somewhere else? How do we enter into a discussion about that? And what does the Bible have to say about that? That's what I'd like for us to focus in on in our lesson this morning. Is there life on Mars? First, let's look at the creation account. Let's go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1, the very beginning of the Bible, which says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." God has created everything, created the entire universe. And He created them all at the same time. All of the physical, all of the universe was created at the same point in history, the beginning of the history of this universe. Chapter 1, verse 2. "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." The record that we find in the book of Genesis is very earthly-centric, is talking about what's going to take place on the earth. And the rest of the days, the 6 days that take place in this creation, we find that God is preparing the earth and then creates on the earth life. He prepares the earth with certain essential elements. There is water on the earth. On the first day, He creates life. On the second day, He makes a distinction so that there is a firmament, so that there is an atmosphere that is around the earth. On the third day, He makes a separation between the waters and the dry land. And on that dry land, on this same day, He brings forth the vegetation. On the next day, He organizes all of the universe. We'll get back to in just a moment. But on the next day, on the fifth day, we have the water, the sea life created, and the birds of the heaven created. On the next day, the sixth day, we have the sea or the animals that are here on this earth created, and ultimately man is created. All of these things that God has created, it's interesting, is so diverse. There are so many different types of life that are here on this earth. Some of that life, and just barely scratching the surface, it could go so deeply into the variety of life, from the plants that need carbon dioxide to the animals that need oxygen, and all of the other different types of and varying degrees of the life that is here on the earth. And at the same time, there is such an intersposing or an integration of all of the life. If any one of these segments, if any one of these grand elements is gone, then all of it ceases. There is such a balance. There is such a need for all of these interconnections of all of these together that this creation fits together in such logic, in such reason. Now, if we went to a place like Mars, if we're going to have life as we have it here on the earth, we really need all of these elements. We need all of them in balance, and we need all of them interacting with one another, something that we do not find on Mars. Back to the creation here, account that we have. Let's start reading verses 14 and following, because if the planets, having anything else on them, in the account, it would be in these verses, because these are the only ones that really specifically discuss them, except for chapter 1 and verse 1, where God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 14 says, "Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament in the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day." Notice that the sun and the moon and the stars have already been created, really, at the initial creation when God created the heavens and the earth. But it is said here in verse 16 that God made two great lights. The word made, there are a couple of words here for create or made in Genesis chapter 1. One is the word bara, which is in chapter 1 and verse 1. God created the heavens and the earth. The word bara in the Hebrew means to be created out of nothing. God spoke things into existence and they existed. There's another word that's found here in verse 16, which is the word asa. The word asa is used when it says God made two great lights. And the word asa doesn't necessarily mean to be made out of nothing, but could refer to being organized, to be put together properly. It seems as though the cosmos, the universe, was just a lot of matter floating around without any real organization. But it is on this day that God organizes it. God made these things. And he made them, it says back in verse 14, for specific reasons, to divide the light from the dark and to make for signs and seasons and days and years. Because of the revolution of the earth and the revolving around the sun and all of this revolving around together, we do have seasons and we have years. It is all in an orderly pattern that God has made. And again, this seems to be quite earthly centered in verse 15. Let them be for lights of the firmament of the heaven to give light on the earth. And it was so. And when he creates or when he makes the great lights, the sun and the moon, it is for the light, for the day and the night of the earth. All of this creation seems to be very earthly centered. So God spent 3 days in creating all life, on the third and the fifth and the sixth day. And he spent 1 day to organize the universe. Tremendous amount of power. Tremendous amount of intelligence that it took for God to be able to do all of that. And on this sixth day, chapter 1 and verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image." So man was created in the image of God. He was created with a spirit, with a soul. This is not said of anything else that is in the creation of God. Nothing else that is on the earth that has been created has the image of God except for man. We continue in 26. "According to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Notice once again the focus that is here on the earth. Man is at the pinnacle of creation because he has the Spirit of God within him. And his dominion, his authority, is over things on the earth. I think it's interesting that he is not in authority over the universe. There does not appear to be anything for him to have authority. It is not in his jurisdiction. It is not in his realm. But he has authority over the things that are on the earth. Chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. He says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all of the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done and rested on the seventh day from all of the work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because in it he rested from all of his work which the God had created and made." The two words that we've mentioned here, the very end of verse 3, all of his work that God created, bara, created out of nothing, and made, asa, he organized together. So God finished everything. So is there room in the evidence, in the Genesis account, for the creation of life on other places? I think we can safely say that the Bible says nothing about the creation of life, but perhaps there is room for creation of life elsewhere. As we said, the Bible is very earthly centered. It talks about what's taking place on the earth and gives the logical progression of the earth. Is it possible for God to concurrently, at the same time, be creating life in other places as well? Well, certainly the possibility is there. But it seems from the text, in my estimation, this is my conclusion, my opinion about this, it seems to be very improbable that the creation of life was anywhere else in this universe. It seems as though the focal point is what's taking place here upon the earth. Certainly God has the power and had the power to do that, but if it was, it was done at this time, during this 6 days of creation. Well, what is the purpose of the Bible? What is the purpose of the record that God has given to us? Why does he tell us the details that he does tell us and not tell us about the hundreds, millions, billions of details about many other things that he does not include within the Bible? Well, the Bible tells us what his purpose was in a variety of places. We'll look at a few verses. In the book of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 2, it's interesting in verse 9 that Paul, quoting from the Old Testament, quoting from the book of Isaiah, says, "As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." In other words, there are many things that we just don't know. And we cannot know as human beings. We are limited in our perception. We are limited in our ability to understand. We are limited in our ability to really see the truth of some things that are in the realm of God. Verse 10. "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The natural man does not receive the things of the spiritual God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Through the apostles and prophets, Paul is talking about what the Spirit has revealed through him, through the first century apostles and prophets. God has revealed things that we cannot know by ourselves. We cannot investigate because it has to do with the mind, with the purposes of God. This is what we find in the Word of God. So the Word of God is quite, in a sense, narrow in what it is trying to help us to understand. It's trying to help us to understand the basis of who we are, the basis of how God is going to interact with us, the basis of who God is, the basis of where we are going. And we can know those things only by the revelation that we find in the Word of God. And in particular, in the book of Ephesians chapter 3, God has revealed what we know in His Word so that we can understand what we need to do to be saved. That is really the focal point of the Word of God. Chapter 3 and verse 3, beginning of the book of Ephesians, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery. As I wrote before in a few words, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, in which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promises in Christ through the gospel. Paul sees the focus of the revelation of the Holy Spirit, the focus of the Word of God that is revealed through the apostles and prophets, as revealing something that we cannot know by ourselves. And that is that God wants us to be one. God wants us to be one body. The Gentiles and the Jews can be saved in Jesus Christ. This is the focal point of the Word of God. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter summarizes it this way. When he says, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. The Bible does not claim to tell us everything. It doesn't claim to tell us all the details of the universe. It claims to tell us what we need to know in regards to life and godliness. So would it be interesting for us to investigate all of the bodies, the celestial bodies in this universe, and to come to understand what all of their chemical properties are, and to come to understand if God chose to put life on anything else here in this universe? Yes, it certainly would be interesting to know all of that. But does it really have to do with life and godliness? That's what the Bible is about. And that is something that we cannot discover through scientific investigation. That is something that had to be revealed to us in the Word of God. So, in a real sense, is there life on Mars? My conclusion is, who cares? In the scheme of what it takes for me to know about life and godliness, it's a curious thing, an interesting thing, to find out about all things in this universe. But it really doesn't matter to my understanding of God and what's eternally important. Well, some implications, if there is or if there is not life on Mars. If there is life somewhere else, I think we can conclude a few things. One thing is that God created it. In the book of Colossians, in the first chapter, we find a summarizing statement about the creation. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, where Paul said, He, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him, speaking of Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. If there is life somewhere else in this universe, God created, and specifically, Jesus has brought it into existence, and Jesus is the power that is sustaining all things. So another thing that we can conclude, if there is life somewhere else, Jesus is preeminent. Once again, in verse 17, He is before all things, and in Him all things consist, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. If there is life somewhere else, it is not disconnected from God. It is not in a different sphere than God. God is the one that created it, and Jesus Christ is the one who has preeminence over all things. Another thing I think we can conclude is, if it has a soul, it is therefore accountable to God. If it is made in the image of God, it is going to have to answer to God. If it is made in the image of God, it has a moral sense. If it has moral sense, it has a law. And I would conclude that the law is the same as the law that we have. It's from the same source, God, who is a moral God. Certain things are true no matter where they are, of honesty and goodness. If they are moral beings, then they are accountable to God. And interestingly, in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, kind of think about verses in a little bit broader context sometimes when you think about different questions. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. Notice what the context here is talking about the destruction of this earth and this universe. But again, listen to the implication of this. Chapter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. If there is life on this, in this universe, other than what's here on this earth, we all have the same judgment day. Because everything in this universe, everything in the heavens and on the earth, everything is destroyed on the same day by the same power of God. And I think we can conclude, we need to do what God says. If there's life somewhere else, we are responsible here on this earth to do what God says. Our relationship with God does not change. If, on the other hand, there is not life somewhere else, then God didn't create it. If there's not life, He didn't create it. But if there's not life somewhere else, Jesus is still preeminent in all this creation. If there is not life somewhere else, then it doesn't have a soul and is not accountable to God. It is not going to be called to God on the day of judgment. And we still need to do what God says. So whether there's life or whether there's not, we still need to do what God says. All of this is really surrounding the concept of evolution. The evolutionist is very excited to try to go somewhere else and try to find life, because to them that would bolster their belief in evolution. I don't know that it really does bolster evolution if you might find life somewhere else. Notice in the book of Romans, in the first chapter, in verse 18, Paul makes a statement. When he says, Romans chapter 1 verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and ungodliness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The point of Paul is, whether you have a book, a revelation in front of you, no matter what your circumstance might be in this creation, there is evidence that there is a God. And there are attributes of God that are clearly seen by the things that are made. It's interesting that those who believe in evolution a lot of times want to go to these places far, far away, millions and millions of miles away, to try to find the answers of life. You find this a lot of times when a rocket ship is gone to the moon. One of the things they want to find out is, where'd we come from? Rocket ship goes to Mars. One of the things they want to find, where'd we come from? They send it out, it's going past Pluto. What do we want to find? Where'd we come from? And what they're looking for is they're looking for some patterns. They're looking for, we even have these huge radio spheres that are beaming up and listening to what's going on in the universe to try to hear some intelligent being trying to communicate to us. What are they listening for? They're listening for intelligence. And the way that you find intelligence is that you see patterns. You see things that are in order in a certain way. You know, back in the last century, there were scientists that saw through their telescopes what they saw, what they thought were canals on the surface of Mars. And they said, see, there are canals on Mars. That means there's intelligent life there. Well, we have better telescopes now, and those canals are really just made by wind and perhaps water at some point. And there's no intelligent life. There's just time and chance that made those. We all recognize that when you're looking for patterns, when you see patterns, you know that there's intelligence. What do we see when we look at the universe? It's all laid out. We're not bumping into everything. There's a pattern there. There are seasons. There are days. There are nights. When you look at this earth and you look at the vegetation and you look at the mammal life, you look at the sea creatures, you look at the birds of the air, you look at man, what do you see? Intelligence screaming out to you. There is evidence for God everywhere. We don't have to go millions of miles away to find out where life came from. It's right there. We can see it, that God has made it. So I don't believe that finding life somewhere else is going to give us any more information or give us any detail or give us evidence that evolution is true. It's simply going to, if there is life anywhere, hold up the fact that God is the preeminent one in this universe. So a couple of cautions, two cautions. Number one, science does a lot of good. But scientists are not always scientific. A couple of examples. There was this Newsweek that came out back in 1992. The birth of the universe, the Big Bang Theory proved. Has it been proved? Big Bang Theory, has it been proved? Is it a scientific fact? Is there evidence of the Big Bang Theory? Not just evidence. Is there proof of the end of, that's what the text, that's what the magazine said. It has been proved. It's not true. It's an extrapolate, it's an exaggeration of the truth. Sometimes scientists are not very scientific. This was on Time magazine. How life began. New discoveries provide surprising answers to an age-old question. Has that been delineated? Has that been proved? How life began in the article is about evolution. It has been proved. It is here. It is a fact. It's not science. It's unscientific to make claims that way. Or this is from a textbook of the Neanderthal man, of the Peking woman, of the Java man. Those were all missing links that were in textbooks that I read when I was going through school. All of them have either been proven to be a misunderstanding or misinterpretation or an outright hoax. You don't see those in textbooks probably anymore because they're not true anymore. Sometimes science, we have to be careful. Sometimes scientists are not that scientific. We also need to be very cautious that sometimes theologians are not very biblical. Sometimes they hold to things as matters of faith that the Bible does not delineate, that the Bible does not say. For example, there is this concept that was around for centuries that the earth was flat. And some believe that the earth was stationary and that the sun and the moon revolved around the earth. One man in particular, Ptolemy, believed that the earth was stationary, and they looked at verses, misinterpreted verses, like the four corners of the earth, believing that there were four corners, literal corners, on the earth. And this Ptolemy's idea, theory, was in vogue for probably 1,000 years from the second century. Then you had Copernicus, who came out with his idea that the sun was stationary and that it was the planets that revolved around them. And let me go back to just a second to Copernicus. I had a couple of other examples here that I wrote down, didn't have any pictures for. But there are some theologians that believe that the sun revolved around the earth. There are some who count back the chronological records, and they say that the creation took place at 4004 B.C. I don't know if you've noticed, but in Genesis chapter 1, it does not give a date. It does not tell us exactly when the creation took place. So we need to be careful as biblical students that we believe and practice and preach what the Bible says, not what the opinions that people have about the Bible, and impose those upon, because sometimes that makes us the laughingstock of the scientific world. The point is, we don't need to be afraid of science. Science, true science, and the Bible are companions of one another and have always been in harmony. In fact, the creation account has been bolstered, and there is much, much more evidence that the creation account is, in fact, what happened in the very beginning. But the creation account is going to have to be accepted upon the basis of faith. God has created all things. There's no scientific proof for that. The purpose of the Bible is to teach us what we need to do for life and godliness. It does not deal with all of the questions of the universe. And the implications of that is that if there is life somewhere else, certain things are true that all come down to, you need to do what he says. Or if there's not life anywhere else, there are certain implications, all comes down to, we need to do what he says. So hopefully this is helpful, and with your conversations with others and maybe clarification in your own mind. If you're not a Christian in the audience, we would encourage you to recognize that God is the creator of all things, and that we are going to be placed in on the day of judgment, and we are to be given account of the things that we've done in the body. We're going to have to answer to him. And if we're not ready, we need to get ready. And the good news is, through Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven of those things that we've done so that we can be ready to face the Lord in joy and not in terror. If you're not a Christian, we encourage you to become a Christian this morning. Believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess his name. Be baptized to begin a life of faithful service to him. If you are one and for some reason have gone back into the world, we encourage you to come back to the Lord this morning while we stand and sing.